Let's open our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll be just looking at the first six verses of this chapter, just to get a little bit of context of where we are. In Nehemiah chapter 7 through 13, we see the rebuilding of the people. Chapter 7 was a record of the names of all the people that had returned. If you back up to chapters 1 through 6, we saw the rebuilding of the city, and now the rebuilding of the people. So 7 through 13, rebuilding of the people inside Jerusalem. Chapter 7 was a record of the people who returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 8 shows a response of the people to the book of the law. The Bible Knowledge Commentary shows three responses in chapter 8. The first verses 1 through 8, there was an intellectual response. They understood the book that was being read to them. There was an emotional response to what they understood in verses 9 through 12. They cried and then they rejoiced. They were told that now is not the time to mourn, now is the time to rejoice. Then there was a volitional response. In verses 13 through 18, they obeyed. Now we get to chapter 9 and we see the spiritual return of the children of Israel to God. And I'd like to title these first six verses of the chapter, Evidences of Revival. Now in the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 38, there's recorded a prayer of the Levites. And the prayer actually begins in verse 6. And in the prayer, there's a remembering of all that God has done in the history of Israel. There's a generation growing up today without a knowledge of God. And without that knowledge, man is lost in his own confusion. People are going through the motions of religion. You hear about what they're doing in their churches. There's talk about praying. There's talk about eternal things, about angels. But there really is a lessening of the knowledge of who God is in churches today. The majority of Nehemiah chapter 9 is that prayer of the Levites, remembering who God is. And so we'll keep that, Lord willing, until next Sunday night. But tonight, in these first six verses, we'll see the evidences that God is reviving his children, Israel. And we should all have this longing in the church age to see God revive his church, his people. And of course, when we think that, we often draw a smaller circle around ourselves and we pray that God will revive us individually. So I trust that's your prayer tonight as we come to the evidences of revival. Let's just read verses 1 through 3. We'll read them again in a minute, but it gets us an idea of where we're headed. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's remember the occasion of when this is taking place. It says the 24th day of the month. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles started or ended on the 22nd day of this month that we're talking about. They had just celebrated the 8-day Feast of Passover. In chapter 8, Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses, and they discovered that they were at that time of their calendar to obey that command and keep the Feast of the Passover. And they realized that since they were coming to observe that feast, it was not a time to mourn, as we said before, it was a time to rejoice. This was a time to remember how God had led them out of the bondage of Egypt. And so now, it's the 24th day of the month. It's 2 days after that Passover feast. There have been, as I look back in the preaching that I've heard in my lifetime, several formulas for revival. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe an evangelist will come through and say, this is how to have revival. Do this and this and this, and when you do, God will send revival. There have been pastors throughout the history of the church that say, if you do this groundwork, if you lay this, it has to come. They include things like prayer and humility and seeking God's face and repentance of sin. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God will have to send revival. There was an evangelist, Charles G. Finney, who preached such messages. He would go into a town and say to the churches, if you do this, then God will send revival. But a lot of people did that, and there was no revival. Some have said that the greatest revival ever recorded in the Bible, as far as numbers of people who were changed, was the revival to the wicked city of Nineveh. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. And that came through a recalcitrant prophet named Jonah, who finally went to Nineveh and finally preached the word, that the message that God had told him to go to Nineveh and say. And those words, it was a short message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, there are only 5 words. I don't know what he spoke in Nineveh, but it's a short message. It can be argued that revival is only sent to God's people. To be revived, you must first have life, okay? And that's what vive is, revival. And so it's sent to God's people. What happened in Nineveh was an entire city believed that they only had 40 days to live. And so they repented of their sin. We might ask Jonah, what did you do to prepare that nation for revival? To get that kind of a result, those numbers, that's pretty impressive. Did you send out any flyers? How did you advertise? Did you hold cottage prayer meetings? And Jonah would have to reply, no, I just told them what God had me to say. Now, how did Nineveh prepare for that campaign? The Bible tells us they were wicked. That was their preparation. How did Jonah prepare? Well, he ran away from the responsibility, the message that God had given him to preach. And so the title of the message tonight is not how to have revival, but what does revival look like? The evidences of revival. There's a great lesson in Elijah's life that illustrates how we can make preparations for God to work, but God is the one who must work. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah took 12 stones, he built an altar, he dug a trench around the altar, he put the wood in order, he placed the sacrifice on the altar, he poured water on the sacrifice and on the wood, and it filled the trench around it. He did all of that, that was the preparation, but God sent the fire. Remember, it says, don't put any fire under it. The prophets of Baal had the habit of rigging things to where fire could be started by their own trigger that was inside the wood that would come on. But God was the one who sent the fire. And that's a lesson for us as far as God working in your individual heart for God to revive you, or our church or our nation. We can set the wood in order, but it must be God who sends the fire. And when God works, this is what happens. This is the evidence that God is at work. This is what revival looks like. I'm just going to give 5 points out of these 6 verses, and I hope it'll help you see what a revival will look like when God sends it. First of all, there is a widespread, obvious, overwhelming attitude of grief and sorrow for sin. A widespread, obvious, overwhelming attitude of grief and sorrow for sin. Verse 1, let me read that again. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Now, this idea of fasting is that they gave up food, they gave up eating the normal appetites that we have because there was something more important in their lives going on. They were assembled together, and they wanted God to work, and so there was this fasting. Matthew Henry writes, fasting without prayer is a body without a soul, which he calls a worthless carcass. And so when you think about fasting for spiritual reasons, you must include prayer. It's fasting and prayer. That's what was going on here. Also, the sackcloth and earth or ashes. The sackcloth were dark clothes made of goat hair. And if you've ever worn goat hair, you know it's very itchy. It's not something that's comfortable to wear. And so it's a kind of a self-reminder that the comforts of life are not that important. They're wearing sackcloth. They're in mourning. Dust or ashes that were used on their heads were also signs of this grief and this mourning. Now, Israel had just been celebrating with joy that Passover feast, that 8 days of Passover. And now there is a return to that seriousness, that realization of their sinful condition, of why they were taken captives in the first place, and that's returned to them. They're grieving over the realization of sin in their lives. And so they wanted to dress outwardly to show that grief that was going on inwardly. John Butler writes about the need for man today to see the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. He says, "Today, few see anything wrong in any evil. Instead, we legalize and promote all sorts of vile practices. But until we begin to recognize the sinfulness of our sin, we will not do much about confessing our sins and living holy lives." When he talks about the sinfulness of sins, you know, in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, it talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That is, when God reveals sin, and he does so by his commandments, by the standards in his word, then sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Now we say, "I see God's standard. I know his expectations." And now sin is seen as a rebellion, as disobedience to him. And all of a sudden I realize my sin is a lot worse than I thought it was. It becomes, in my heart and my understanding, exceeding sinful. So there is a widespread, obvious, overwhelming attitude of grief and sorrow for sin in those whom God is going to revive. Secondly, there is a normal desire to identify with God, which involves a separation from the world. Notice chapter 9, verse 2, at the very beginning of the verse. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." Now in Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 26, the Lord made this statement, which has been repeated in the New Testament, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." And we've talked about holiness before, things in the tabernacle that were anointed and that were sanctified. They were set apart from the world or from other use for a particular use in the temple. And holiness is that. It's separation of our lives from sin unto God so that for the purpose of serving him. So holiness has its end in productive service. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, tells us about this choosing of God for his own. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That day of visitation is either when God visits them with judgment for their sin, or when God visits them with salvation. Wayne Grudem says, since there's no definite article in the Greek, this could be the day when God visits them with salvation. And then he argues, why else would they glorify God? This would show how your good works are a tool that God can use to bring about the conversion of those who are lost. And so they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. The way we live our lives should show that God has made a radical change in us. We don't act like the world anymore. We live differently. We've come from the darkness into his light. We stop doing the things that we used to enjoy doing. Our good works are seen. Remember, it says, which they shall behold. And the Bible says that a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. When you are living the way Christ wants you to live in your life, people are going to notice. A lamp is put on a lampstand. And that's not boasting. It shows off God's grace. It shows God's power to change the worst sinners. And once they see the good works, they don't glorify us. It says they glorify God. So there is this normal desire to identify with God, which involves a separation from sin. When you find a revival going on, you will find people who want to live separated lives for the glory of God. Third, there is an open and genuine confession of sins. Notice the second half of verse 2 in Nehemiah 9. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They confessed their own sins and the sins of their fathers. But today, people do just the opposite. Instead of confessing the sins of our fathers, we blame our fathers on our own sin. I got my temper from my parents. I inherited my stubbornness. It's always somebody else. It's not really my fault that I have these things. Well, here they were confessing their own sins, which they knew, and they were also confessing the sins of their parents, which they also knew. When there's genuine revival, there is a renewed sensitivity to sin. There is a burden that you have in your heart to make things right with God. We say with David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And you, as you have this working of God in your life, this will be just a daily habit where you're saying, "Lord, is there anything else? Is there anything else in my life that needs to be confessed and changed?" Someone asked James Montgomery Boyce if America was seeing revival when so many Americans responded to the Gallup poll, George Gallup poll, who claimed, many claimed to be born again. Boyce answered, "No." He went on to explain, "There is no national conscience of sin. In fact, there's hardly any personal consciousness of sin. Very little in the churches, and seemingly none in the world. And there has never been a revival without this essential element." That is this understanding of our sinfulness. During the close of the 1800s, there was what is referred to as America's Third Great Awakening. It started on September 23rd, 1857, when a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere passed out flyers inviting people to come to a prayer meeting in a small chapel in New York. The meeting was held on Wednesday from noon till 1 p.m. In that first prayer meeting, Jeremiah was the only one who showed up at noon. At 12:30, one other person showed up. By 1 o'clock, there were six. The next week, there were 20. The week after that, 40. When the stock market crashed, people began thinking about what's really important in life. They started meeting every day at noon. They grew from the chapel to fill the church as well. Within a few months, both buildings couldn't hold the crowds. They started meeting in 20 different locations. Police stations, fire departments became places of prayer. Store owners would close shop during the prayer times. People stayed after the meetings to ask how to be saved. Stories of changed lives spread to cities like Philadelphia and Boston, Chicago and Atlanta. Revival preachers like D.L. Moody started citywide campaigns. The Philadelphia Railroad Freight Depot was used as a preaching hall. They averaged 22,000 people daily for 4 months of meetings. One Sunday, there were 28,000 people who met in that Railroad Freight Depot. 50 years later, in 1904, in Wales, a country in southwest Great Britain, they experienced a great revival there. It began when a young man by the name of Evan Roberts came home from training for the ministry. He wanted to awaken people by persuading them to openly profess faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And God awakened all of Wales, and ripples of the Welsh revival were felt by the entire world. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, preaching on this great revival, said, "Here is revival that comes from heaven. There is no preaching, no order, no hymn books, no choirs, no organs, no collections, and finally, no advertising." Now think of that for a moment. There were organs, but they were silent. There were ministers, but no preaching. They were among the people praising God. Yet the Welsh revival is a revival of preaching, he writes, for everybody is preaching. No order, yet it moves from day to day, country to country, with matchless precision, with the order of an attacking force. No songbooks, but ah me, I nearly wept tonight over the singing. When the Welsh sing, they abandon themselves to their singing. We sing as if though it wouldn't be respectable to be heard by the one next to us. No choir, did I say? It was all choir. Steve Lohoff, who preached here at Grace about a year ago, wrote the gospel tract, The Spirit of Detroit. And in it, he talks about a time in 1916 when Billy Sunday came and preached to Detroit. And he writes, "At that time, all were talking about Jesus, from the workers of the Highland Park Ford plant to the bankers on Griswold Street. Some 25,000 people were saved in those meetings. Stolen goods were returned to stores. Broken families were restored." In Ulster, a province of Northern Ireland, a revival broke out in the 1920s. Shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Whether it's a large group of people or an individual, one of the evidences of God's work of revival is that there is an open, genuine confession of sin. People who are convicted by God's Spirit will immediately desire to make things right with Him and then right with others. Fourth, an evidence of revival is that there is an attention given and a desire to obey the Word of God. In verse 3, it says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." One child once said, "We need a re-Bible." Although the wording was mispronounced, the statement was very accurate. Revival comes when we open our Bibles again. Revival for those in Jerusalem began when they heard the law read and explained so they could understand the meaning. That was in chapter 8. And in Nehemiah 9, there is this reading, public reading again. It says for a fourth part of the day. Now, they would divide the day into 12 hours and the night would be 12 hours. And so a fourth part of the day would be 3 hours. And so there are 3 hours of reading, and then notice also 3 hours of confession and worship following that reading. The Bible is a supernatural book. It shows God's holy standard. It's a mirror that God holds up in front of us, and we see ourselves as we really are. And it explains what we must do to be saved. It explains how our lives can be changed. And wherever you see repentance of sin and revival, you'll find that somewhere in the process, there was a reading of the Bible. There is an understanding of what it says. The soul has been exposed to the truth of the Word of God. Well, fifth, There is a permeating attitude of true worship and praise of God. Revival never draws attention to man. As soon as man takes the glory, God seems to withdraw his work. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Franz Joseph Haydn, who lived from 1732 to 1809, was present at the Vienna Music Hall when his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. He was weakened by age, and the great composer was confined to a wheelchair. As the majestic work moved along, the audience was caught up with the tremendous emotion. And when the passage, "And there was light," was reached, the chorus and orchestra burst forth in such power that the crowd could no longer restrain its enthusiasm. The vast assembly rose and spontaneous began to applaud. Haydn struggled to stand and motioned for silence. And with his hand, he pointed toward heaven and said, "No, no, not from me, but from thence comes all." Look at the time that these in Jerusalem devoted to worship. 3 hours of confession and worship. Today, if the service goes longer than 10 minutes, we've lost the attention of our congregations. What motivated the worship? Confession and worship is a result, again, of hearing the word of God. Remember the key verse that we saw back in Nehemiah 8 that describes the job description of every pastor. Verse 8, "They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So we ask the question, what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply? And when God's word is given, when it's explained, when it's applied, there will be a realization of who God is and where we stand in his presence. How great God is. How sinful we are. And that will bring confession of sin. And that confession results in worship. Sadly, today in many churches, there's an attempt to worship without exposure to the word, without confession of sin. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious crowd of his day, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Listen to the words of their worship. Back in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verses 4 and 5. "Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethuhiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Starting in the middle of verse 5 is this recorded prayer by the Levites. It will go into the history of Israel in verses 7 through 31, then a plea for mercy, and finally a promise made to God. But the prayer itself begins with worship. In verses 5 and 6, they praise God for who he is. Worship is ascribing praise to God. They tell him of his immeasurable worth. They enumerated all the ways that God had shown his love and his grace. They reflected on the character of God and the activity of God on their behalf, who he is, what he has done. If you ever leave a worship service in church and didn't get any reminder of who God is and what he has done, you really haven't worshiped. There's an invitation to worship, a call. The leaders cried out with a loud voice to God, and they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And as they invited others to worship, They didn't just leave it to others to worship. They were worshiping him themselves. The focus changes from this imperative to the hearers, bless your God forever and ever, to, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So there's a call for others to bless God and the word of blessing from their own hearts to the Lord. Verse 6, they worship by bringing praise to God. Verse 6 says, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Notice Lord, all capital letters there. He alone is Jehovah, the eternal I am. And they recognize him as the one and only God. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. That was the first commandment that God gave Moses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the Shema, the word that means to hear in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is God alone. Notice, thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. He's the creator. He made heaven. This heaven would be the atmosphere, the birds that fly in that space. The heaven of heavens, or those places above our atmosphere, the far reaches of space, what's there? The hosts are the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, black holes, galaxies, all the things that astronomers are telling us are there today. And so he made that, and all of the hosts give him glory. The earth, the mountains, the valleys, the rocks, the grasses, the plants, and all that is in the earth, the animals, the plants, the birds, the bugs, man. He made the sea, all the bodies of water, rivers, lakes, oceans, all that's in the sea, from the smallest microbe to the life of the largest of blue whales. And recognizing his creative work glorifies who God is. It shows his power, his glory, his order, his intellect, his design. And it can be said of them that reacting or rejecting his creative work dishonors God. Evolution is not just an alternative view or theory. It demeans the omnipotence of God, whom the Bible says created all things by the word of his mouth. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of everything he created. It says, and thou preservest them all. He is not a clock winder who started the universe and then stepped back with his hands off. He maintains that universe. He's worshiped by all the host of heaven, angels, created beings. Jesus explained that what worship means to the woman of Samaria at the well in John 4. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. These are the evidences of genuine revival that took place in Israel under Nehemiah. It would be wonderful if God sent revival today to our church, to our hearts. Will you lay the wood on the altar? Do what you can, but ask God to send the fire. Will you ask him to show you any sin that's hindering the Holy Spirit's work in you and through you? Will you identify with Christ and separate yourself from the sinful pleasures that this world has to offer? Will you openly confess your sins and the sins of our nation? Will you read and obey what God tells you in his word? Will you determine to worship and to praise God? Father in heaven, we stand here in need of your work in our hearts. We thank you for the work of salvation. We ask that you would revive us, that you would give us a refreshing from on high, that our hearts would be thrilled, our souls would have the zeal that we need to witness and win a lost world to Christ. I pray that tonight will be the beginning of your work, where we allow the Holy Spirit to do whatever you want to do. We pray for revival. We leave that to you. But we ask that you would use us in service for you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.